Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter that's not too difficult and should be easily understood. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now when he uses the word wisdom here, it's in conjunction with the way it is used in chapter 1 as well, or verse 4. Thus, if we look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we have an application. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We look at verse 4 of chapter 2. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now we go back to verse 1, and he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not in the excellency of the speech of the wisdom of this world, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in contrast to that brand of wisdom, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in contrast to that platform or foundation, in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes or leaders of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes or leaders of this world knew. For had they known of God's divine wisdom, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but in contrast to that type of wisdom, we have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but in contrast to that brand of worldly wisdom, that which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or comparing the Word of God with the Word of God. Verse 14. But the natural man, the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual mind is a mind occupied with spiritual things. Thus, it is a mind directed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives a regenerate spiritual man insight into things that the natural man with his natural wisdom cannot comprehend or understand. Thus, the unbeliever should not be able to understand a believer. But of course, a believer can understand an unbeliever. This confuses an unbeliever, and oftentimes unbelievers might say, "I don't understand you," or "Maybe you've gone plumb loco." They are reflecting the natural nature of the natural man who is operating on natural wisdom and has not received the wisdom of God, which comes from the Spirit of God. So much the reading of God's word. Let us pause for prayer. I might say, for those of you who have long distances to drive, the folk from Silver Bay, where Ron Johnson is speaking this morning, are going to be driving over for the picnic today. It's about 112 miles one way. So we'll have their company with us as well. So I hope that might encourage you to come should you be on the fence. Now, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're looking at the church as a mystery. And it appears to me that the various mysteries which you have been given notes on, which deal with the Church of Christ, those individuals who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have placed their personal faith in a personal Savior, which resulted in them receiving life personally from God, and have been made one in Christ. Thus, God gives them the right and the authority for them to call themselves God's very own children, John 1:12. And as a result of being sons of God, they're heirs of God, and thus joint heirs with Christ. And thus, as believers in Him, we will enjoy a position of equality with the Lord Jesus, for we will be with Him, like Him, we'll see Him as He is, we'll have a glorified body fashioned like unto His. We will be able to roam the universe. And many Bible teachers believe that as the result of our faithfulness in time, in representing Him as ambassadors on this planet, representing the homeland, God in His grace will allow us to have authority over planets and possibly galaxies in the future, as He demonstrates to the angels His matchless grace and love. Thus, Paul mentions that in regards to the ministry here in chapter 3. Now, we have in verses 8 through 10 the Apostle Paul's ministry. In fact, in verse 7 he says, "Whereof I was made a minister." And thus we have the function of the ministry as he taught the Word of God, verse 8, as he taught dispensations, verse 9, and as he sought to train believers so that they might be self-sustaining and know how to utilize personally the benefits that they have been given in the Lord Jesus. Now, when a believer becomes self-sustaining, it does not mean that they become independently isolated from other believers, nor does it mean that they become their own personal tutor, their own personal pastor and Bible teacher, and personal private overseer of all other believers. It means that they understand more fully how God has tempered them and placed them into a body. And in the measure they grow and understand how to fulfill their responsibilities as unto the Lord, they will then be able to fulfill their responsibilities to each the other as members one of another in the body of Christ. Thus, as Paul writes his letters to the various local churches that existed in local geographical areas, he sought to show them how they were fitted together for the very purpose of disseminating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that that is the objective, really, of each believer. For it's the Father's purpose and Father's plan. Now, as we go on, in verse 11, well, let's look at verse 10 first. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, here he makes reference to the church. In the church, the building program which God the Spirit is undertaking today and calling out a people for his name is the very thing that reflects the wisdom of God in a manifold way. The angels are very interested in what God is doing today because the angels that God created became a very practical working force in God's objectives over the ages. So verse 10 says, to the intent, we go back to verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. The word fellowship would be better translated administration, to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery. The mystery is the church, which we saw in verse 3. That which God is doing today, which he had never done before, calling out from both Jews and Gentiles a people for his name. Thus all distinctions and barriers are broken down in Christ, for in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, black, white, green, red, doesn't make any difference. In Christ, the whole thing is resolved. Thus the church of Christ should be the beautiful illustration of unity, harmony, love, and all that the world talks about at the United Nations building and cannot seem to get a hold of, because Jesus Christ is the key to those objectives. And to seek those objectives while bypassing Jesus Christ is to insult him and is to defame him. In fact, it will enrage him so that he will slap everyone who rejects him into the lake of fire. So consequently, the believer who understands the necessity of the new birth and new life in Christ recognizes that the starting point for all relationships in time and eternity starts with the individual's relationship with Jesus Christ. Thus, we have been commissioned to preach the gospel. After one accepts Christ and they receive the Holy Spirit, they're wired for sound, they have new life within, they now are equipped by God to be able to respond to God, and through that intimate fellowship and response to him as he speaks to us through his word, he then can direct us in a course of action which will bring glory to him, and the believer then can find his joy solely and only in fulfilling the perfect will of God. Anything outside of the perfect will of God means that that believer is not truly happy and cannot enjoy life the way the Spirit of God intended it. And thus he puts himself in a position where not only is he unhappy, but he puts himself in a position where the Lord is forced to discipline him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. Romans 12, 7 and 8. And so, this is the objective that the Spirit of God has for each and every one of his children. Thus, in this particular age in which we live, called a mystery, called a dispensation, it's now been revealed. And so we again look at verse 9, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Now, verse 2 says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, I have mentioned it before and I'll say it again. If a person does not understand dispensations, he cannot orient to the gospel of grace, nor can his thinking move along the lines that will allow the Spirit of God to use him in a way that will be productive and fruitful. I wouldn't bother going into a church that did not teach dispensational truth. The Scofield Bible, which we encourage people to buy, came on the market for the very purpose of setting in its footnotes a dispensational approach to the Word of God. It allows an individual to understand why the Ten Commandments cannot get you to heaven, and that God is dealing with people today differently than he dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, a Jew couldn't even get to heaven on his Bible. For if the old covenant, the old contract, could have gotten the job done, there would have been no need for a new. Thus, even a Jew has to accept Jesus Christ, who through the death of himself, the death of the testator, ushered in a new contract, a new covenant, which is actually a fulfillment of the old, which then gives to man, both Jew and Gentile alike, all that they need to become an heir of God or a son of God. This is necessary. But the grace of God is something that man by nature rebels against. We are insistent upon the fact that we can help God out even if we recognize the fact that it's a gift initially. The hardest thing to show an unbeliever is that they can do absolutely nothing to go to heaven. But they must place their faith in a work outside of themselves, in a work which was provided by Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and that God provided everything that they need to go to heaven, and they can go to heaven if they merely believe that it was all provided outside of them. So the Bible clearly teaches, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or put to his eternal credit or bank account as perfect righteousness. Imputed righteousness, imputed by the law courts of heaven upon a guilty sinner. God declaring the sinner absolutely righteous, that's what it means to be justified by grace. After I see that, which usually takes months and sometimes years, as it was in my case, the next thing that man has to learn, or the child of God must learn, is that God has provided all that we need to live the Christian life. And the key to success and victory is not the flesh getting into the act and trying to do something. We walk by faith as we were saved by faith. So Paul says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, which of course is by faith. And the justified one should live the same way they got saved, by faith. How am I spiritual? I'm spiritual by faith. And nothing external is the key to living the Christian life. And yet, there is a tendency among believers to think the first thing you must do is to do something. And I've had several conversations in the past week in conjunction with believers and other churches who take the works approach, though they're saved. When I talk to believers who are not serving the Lord, I never talk about the church. When I talk to the lost about being saved, I never talk about the church. The church is not a key to eternal life. The church never died for anyone. The church can't give anybody anything. So when you talk to a person who is lost, you show them what Jesus Christ has done for them. And that means when they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's because it's from their own heart or mind they saw the truth and utilized their own volition in responding to that truth. Thus, most of the people that are here this morning were saved someplace else rather than here through others who went to them and brought them the gospel, which is the New Testament approach. Go out, not come in. Which is, of course, Old Testament, for the temple and the tabernacle was the center of attraction, and of course the Jew was always to invite them to come in. The church is commissioned to go out, not come in. Now we'll take it to the second step, or tense of salvation, in regards to sanctification. Living for Christ, being filled with the Spirit. How am I productive for Jesus Christ? By doing something? No, you're productive by faith. Thus I talk to believers who are not serving the Lord. I do not talk about the church. I talk to them about their relationship with the Holy Spirit and what their attitude is towards the Word of God. If they're negative towards the Lord, how on earth could they be positive towards me and other believers which constitute the visible church? Impossible. And yet, after I've talked to them, other churches have gone there and other pastors, and they do not talk about what I talk about. They talk about coming to church. And they believe the church is the key. I don't know if they're inviting them to church because they feel as though when the invitation is given, the whole objective is designed to bring this Christian to the front so they can consecrate their life to Jesus Christ. Thus, the visible church becomes the key to launching them out in fruitful service for Jesus Christ, which is a dirty lie. For you are not consecrated by works. You are consecrated by faith. Do you know what it means to be consecrated? It means to be consumed. Thus, in the Old Testament, when a lamb was consecrated, it merely meant it was consumed by fire. When the believer is filled with the Spirit by faith, which takes place within the individual, apart from any visible organization, it means the Spirit of God begins to consume that believer in burning them out automatically for Jesus Christ. That's done by faith, not a service. Thus, the church can offer nothing by way of a ritual to launch you into service. The same principle is true with communion. The unsaved ritualistic churches, sacramental theology, teaches that you receive eternal life by baptism and communion. You get installments of grace. The legalistic segment of believers who say, yes, heaven is a gift, but then say the second tense of salvation, or the Holy Spirit working in you, is launched by works. Thus, they take the same sacraments that they say to the sacramentalists, that will never save, and they turn around and say, but this will sanctify you. Thus, they will say, water baptism can't save, but water baptism is a work, and this work will launch you out into service for Jesus Christ. And along with that baptism, and we're going to have a baptismal service this afternoon, that baptismal service makes you a member of the church, and putting it all together means now you're ready and equipped to serve the Lord, especially if you walk forward so all could see, and you could get your 2 feet and 2 cents in the act. And then by walking forward, it would indicate to all that you're working your way up front, not to baptize the baby like you did before you got saved, but now you're walking up front because we don't believe in works for salvation, but we believe in works for sanctification. What's the difference? Do you realize that works are a byproduct of faith, and you should never mix the means with the results. Thus you are not made spiritual by reading the Bible. You are not made spiritual by praying. You are not made spiritual by going to church. You are not made spiritual by donating money. Now isn't that strange? The very people who think that that's how you're made spiritual never seeing the fact that it's a result of being spiritual first will turn right around and say to the unsaved person, you're not saved by going to church. You're not saved by getting baptized. You're not saved by donating money. And yet they'll turn right around and say, but you serve the Lord that way. Absolutely ridiculous. I can't believe it. As though you are made right before the Lord by something you do. And what makes it so ridiculous is the fact that most Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would make a true born-again child of God look sick if we're going to pile them off and on the basis of works look at them and then come to an evaluation of who's doing the most. For anything you do externally, the devil has one of his children doing it better than you. So obviously that cannot be the key. If the unbeliever in his flesh can duplicate it and do it better than you. And that means you're not spiritual by calling. Because there isn't a Christian in this room that is called as much as a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses are out 3 and 4 days a week calling. Proving the very thing I'm saying. You are not saved by calling, and you're not sanctified by calling. But if I do know Jesus Christ, I am in tune with Jesus Christ, is not that Holy Spirit capable of directing my life, allowing me to see His perfect will, allowing me to see the lost, allowing me to fulfill His will, if I'm but yielded to Him? Thus, it's what motivates me that's the key. And as I've said before, the last three chapters of Ephesians are very popular. The first three set forth the doctrine so that the last three are launched off from the right launching pad. But if you miss the first three, I don't care how successful you may be in the last three, it's superfluous and irrelevant. I must be oriented properly first doctrinally so that what I do is pleasing to the Lord because it was done the right way under the right motivation and for the right purpose. Well, dispensations. This is the key. The Spirit of God indwelling you, dictating policy to you, and thus the key for being in a right relationship with the Lord right now is your willingness to be honest and to confess your sin. That's all. Which should have been done before you came here this morning. Which means if I give an altar call at the close of this service and you'd come forward, you'd be saying in effect, I was out of it. Thus, because I was carnal, I couldn't pick up a word you said. Because I must be in the Spirit so I can respond to the Word of God. So I didn't hear a thing. Now I'm going to get right with the Lord after the service. Now really, it ought to be just the reverse. We'll have an altar call before I start preaching. Get right with the Lord so you can go back and sit down and get something. Because you're not open to the Word of God unless you're filled with the Spirit. And that's the key. But how are you filled with the Spirit? You're filled with the Spirit by faith. Just like you're saved by faith. And no church or clergyman can do it for you. It's between you and the Lord. What is your attitude towards the Word of God this morning? What is your attitude towards the Lord Jesus this morning? What is your attitude towards His objectives for you? Are you more concerned about your plans or His plan? What are you thinking about this morning? What you want to do? Or what He would want you to do? What are you more anxious and doing? What He wants you to do? Or what you want to do? That's how you take inventory. And if you say, well, I kind of want to do this, well, you're out of it. And as all you have to do is, and it's very simple, just say, Lord, I'm bucking. I'm a real rebel. I'm sinning against the Spirit of God. I'm grieving Him because I'm doing my own thing. It's very nice, noble, and it's clean cut. I'm just doing my own thing. And you're willing to confess it. And on the basis of that confession, which is between you and the Lord, you don't have to wait till Saturday afternoon, God will forgive you. Do it the moment the Spirit of God shows you where you're wrong. That's what it means to be self-sustaining. And that's what Paul was after here. So you try to show a believer how to take care of himself all by himself on the front lines where the war is going on, not wait till Sunday morning the invitation so all can be made right. Don't wait a whole week! Do it moment by moment. Be self-sustaining. The church is not a crutch. The Lord is your stretcher. I shall not want. You got something better than a crutch. You've got the Lord. So that's what it means. It means to know your assets, what you have in Christ, and then, of course, be willing to utilize it individually before the Lord. Now, you see, that's why you're here this morning, is to learn how, as a believer priest, a son of God, personally accountable to the Lord, to make this work in your own private life where you ought to be a missionary for Jesus Christ where you're at. That's the only reason you're here. What you do after you leave here is between you and the Lord. I don't follow anybody home. I don't bust any arms. That's between you and the Lord. My only desire is that those who do come might be desirous of seeing what God wants to show them so that when they leave this place, wherever they work, wherever they go, they can be what God wants them to be and show Him off. That's all. That's too simple. I am convinced that the natural breakdown in tendency within believers as they move towards legalism invariably is to put the emphasis on the church in doing nice things. And they think they've attained if they just do things. They tithe and come to church and shuffle in and shuffle out and go to prayer meeting, all the rest of it, and they just shuffle and do nothing. They go through the routine just like unbelievers. In fact, the unbelievers are doing it better. Well, let's look at verse 10. Who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent. What's God's intention in all of this? That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. That redeemed group of people that exists between Pentecost and the rapture, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, God's using you as Exhibit A to manifest His wisdom to created creatures that are in a higher position than we are practically right now, for we're on the earth. Positionally, not so, for we have been given a position higher than the angels in Christ as sons of God. Angels are not called sons of God. And join heirs with Christ. So the word principalities and powers are in direct reference to angels. Now as we think of angels, let's turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians. And I slipped a coat on this morning because I stayed at camp all night. It was handy. And it doesn't breathe. So I just took a sauna. All right. Ephesians 6. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high, have a marginal, heavenly places. That means when you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you were ushered into a battle, into a conflict. And you were equipped by the Spirit of God to fight forces that were unseen. Angels. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't pick up our M1. We pick up the spiritual tools that God has given to us. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul says to the Corinthians, are not carnal, but spiritual through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds? The mental strongholds that the devil has placed in the thinking of individuals. Thus Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Thus the battle is for the minds of men. And as believers representing the Lord Jesus, it's our objective to try to reach individuals so that their minds might be given over to Jesus Christ and He can capture their thinking. It's that simple. And that means we are fighting those philosophies, those religious beliefs that oppose the grace of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against angels called principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. Now, the angels are divided. We have no way of knowing how many angels there are. But in thinking of angels, let's just for a couple of minutes look at a couple of verses. Let's turn back to Matthew 18. I believe. And this should be encouraging because we have so many new babies in the congregation. And you may not have, when you had your latest bambitsa, thought of the fact that there were others that too were looking. And we're very interested in that new baby that you had. For children are a heritage of the Lord. Angels are His ministering spirits to protect those heritages. Thus the Lord is very conscious of every baby that is born physically. He has an investment in that baby, for He already died for that baby's sin. Technically, God owns that baby by virtue of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. If that baby grows up and has been encouraged by the parents to live for a buck rather than to look to Christ, it could very well be that as that baby grows up, it might very well continue on that course and reject a provision that has already been made, and as a result, that accountable individual, which it would then become, would damn himself, not realizing that a payment had already been provided or made. So, we have here, verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that the children have it made. You don't have to baptize a baby before God is aware of that baby. You don't have to baptize a baby to launch it on the launching pad to heaven. You don't have to baptize a baby to have its original sin removed. When Jesus Christ died upon that cross, He died for all sin. Original, inherent, and personal. And all of it was future from the point of time that He died, as far as we're concerned. Except you become as a child, you'll miss it. That means the adult's in trouble. The child has it made. The adult gets too smart for his own britches, and consequently he gets educated beyond his own mental capacity, thinks he knows more than God and better than God, and as the result of that, he says, I don't need you, God. He damns himself. And that's why the Lord says, you better become as a child. Now, verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Obviously, the child has it made. I'm not disturbed greatly as far as eternity is concerned. And where the in fact, I'm not disturbed at all when a baby dies. Not at all. Not at all. That doesn't mean that there isn't a loss in the family. Heaven's gain is our loss. Naturally, we feel that loss. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't show any emotion. I'm just saying that if we know the Word of God, we need not sorrow as those that have no hope and know nothing. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand be offended, and so on, if thy eye be offended, verse 9, and so on. Verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Do you mean to tell me that angels are involved in the birth of a new baby? And those angels accompany that baby? And those angels from that position look to the Father as ministering spirits in conjunction with that baby? Well, you read it and see what you get out of it. Let's turn over to Luke, if you would, please. Chapter 4. We'll just look at a couple of verses. And in chapter 4, we have the temptations of the Lord Jesus. You have it in Matthew 3 as well. We have the baptism of the Lord Jesus unto Matthew 4, and the same thing here in Luke 3, baptism unto Matthew 4, for here the Lord Jesus is tempted out in the desert. Now I want you to notice, the devil recognizes the ministry of the good angels, for he has charge over and is the leader of the fallen angels called demons, which means the angels are divided, there are two distinct groups. Separation is no problem. It's white and black, which always makes it simple and easy when it's that clear. Now, after he was tempted, notice what it says here. Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem, the devil bringing the Lord Jesus, and sat him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, and he knew he was, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The devil is going to quote scripture. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Who's he? The Father has charge of the angels, and those angels have a responsibility as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil knew that. He says, go ahead and throw yourself off the temple. You and I know that the Father has angels on duty at all times to take care of you. Verse 11, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Did you ever wonder why you didn't stub your toe or break your ankle when you should have? God's angels were watching over you. Now, the Lord Jesus knew that he shouldn't tempt the Lord, and so he retorts that way, thou shalt not tempt the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which we have in verse 12, not stated quite like that, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So consequently, he quoted scripture as well, but he quoted it in context, and consequently it was effective. Let's turn to chapter 12 of Luke. That's what I want. All right. Verses 8 and 9. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Thus the angels are included in God's program, and the confession made of reclaimed sinners before the angels apparently are very important, or is a very important aspect of God's objectives with his children. Let's turn to chapter 15 of Luke. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What
man who calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, you have the same thing with the prodigal. In chapter 15, you have three parables. And in all three cases, they're not dealing with the lost at all. The evangelist really takes a hammer and beats these parables to pieces in an effort to win the lost to Christ. And as a secondary application, it's possible, but that's not what this portion is talking about at all. These were 99 or 100 sheep. That means when the story opens, they're all sheep, and when the story closes, they're all sheep. If we drop to verse 12 or verse 11, a certain man had two sons. When the story opens, these two sons belong to the man. When the story closes, these two sons belong to that man. It has nothing to do with saved and lost. It has to do with wayward children of God. The ones who the angels are particularly interested in. And thus, in verse 7, it speaks of a wayward believer repenting of his sin. The unbeliever today does not repent of his sin. He repents towards Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his daily sin. The believer repents of his sin. That's what's in view here. The angels rejoice every time he uses 1 John 1:9. That's what it's saying. Verses 8 through 10. Either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, notice, they all belong to her. If she loses one, they still belong to her. Does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligent to find the coin that already belonged to her? All 10 were saved. When she finds it, else you don't believe in eternal security. She called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, I have found the piece of coin which I lost. In other words, it couldn't function for the purpose for which she intended it. Like a believer that's lost out of the purpose for which God intended. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. When you confess your sin, did you recognize that the angels applaud and the demon angels say, boo, boo. And then when you do what you shouldn't do, the devil's angels say, hey, hey. And the Lord's angels say, boo, boo. No? Okay. All right. Let's turn to Luke 16. All right, now here we have a very familiar story, verse 19. A certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores. Desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died. Notice one of the jobs of the angels. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell and lifted up his eyes. Apparently, when a believer dies, they have a personal angelic escort. Now, I heard a car salesman once say, I'm going to drive red automobiles because my last ride's going to be in black. Thinking of the hearse, of course. And isn't it strange that when a person dies, someone, he doesn't or she doesn't know the difference, they now have an opportunity to ride in a big, bad, black cab. And when they could have appreciated it, they didn't have one. All the lights go on. There's a police escort to the cemetery. Peanuts. Compared to the escort that cannot be seen that took place when death took place and that believer was transported in a parade of angels right into the presence of God. The angels are observing. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul mentions the fact that we are a spectacle to the angels and to the world. You need not turn there. But you see, one of the things that goes on when you serve the Lord Jesus is the fact that the angels are very well aware of what you're doing. They're watching you. They're amazed at what the Spirit of God is seeking to do with you. And when you, as we go back to Ephesians 3, appropriate the promises of God, verse 10, you reflect to these angels the manifold wisdom of God, because as you as a believer utilize those provisions of grace, the angels sit back and they say, my, look at that! That believer took something else God was giving away, and look at how he made that thing work! And they just stagger. Look at that! My goodness! As you become a demonstration of the manifold grace of God, as you incorporate the manifold promises of God in reflecting the manifold grace of God. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. The angels watch you to get a hold of God's grace and to watch it work. And that means as I appropriate by faith the very promises of God and put it into action, I make it tangible, and that's exactly what the angels see. And they say, it works, it works, it works. Can't believe it. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11. What is God's purpose? In context, it's very simple. It's preaching, verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 3, it's making known the mystery of what God is doing today in calling out a people for his name. In context, these people are called out of both Jews and Gentiles and becoming one in him. What is the Father's objective today? What is his plan and purpose? He is building the church. This was designed in eternity past, according to verse 11, for it says, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ. Thus says, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world for the explicit purpose of providing a redemptive package for fallen humanity. We now can know that this is God's purpose, which means that if I am aligned to the purpose of God, every objective that I should have should be to make known the gospel of grace. Now it's important to know why you're saved. It's important for us to know why we're here. Now we realize that the believers need to be briefed. Briefed for what? What are we doing and where are we going? Some believers spend their life being briefed. I guess it could be like a soldier or a fighter pilot who spent all of his life learning how to fly but never flew against the enemy. Now, if he did not fulfill a service which was tangible in fulfilling an objective for this country, it was a waste of taxpayers' money. And there's a lot of that going on in the armed services. I wonder how many briefing sessions are wasted as far as your personal objectives are as a soldier of Jesus Christ and being willing to go into combat for Him. I wonder. You see, what you learn should help you be a better soldier of Christ. Did you realize that the church has never been commissioned to preach the gospel? Oftentimes Bible teachers or preachers will say that, but technically that's not true. But you as an individual have, which fits into your individual private personal priesthood and your private personal ministry in ministering for the Lord, you have been commissioned. Most of the churches in heaven, they're not preaching the gospel. They're enjoying glory. As we'll see as we go on in prayer, the family in heaven and in earth, verse 15, that's the universal church, and most of the church is in glory. There's only one generation on the earth. And why are we briefed? To fulfill God's perfect will in disseminating the gospel. I am absolutely convinced that one of the first areas that becomes noticeable to me, and I'm sure of you, is your lack of vision for the lost. When you're not looking to the Lord. Because with all you know, your life does not become a backdrop. And all of the briefing sessions were not designed for you to pick up your M1s or to get in your airplane and attack the enemy. We just get in the cockpit and look at the instruments, say check, go through all the instruments, and jump out of the plane and say, "Boom, that knife." And then next week we jump back in the cockpit and polish all the instruments and the maze of instruments. In fact, we go to church and want the preacher to add more instruments. So pretty soon we're surrounded. Can't you just visualize it? Instruments all over the place. And we just enjoy jumping in the cockpit and look at all these instruments. Someone says, "Are you ever going to use this plane?" No, we just like to polish the instruments. It's like fellows who are caught up in automobiles who walk in the showrooms and jump in these Lincoln Continentals and whatever that they can't afford. And they sit there and rub the seat and go into a daze as they visualize themselves in the front yard of their friends who are oohing and aahing. And when I see people sit in cars, I always think of something spiritual. There's a Christian polishing his instruments, sitting in a Lincoln Continental, dreaming, and then he gets out. I almost want to walk up and say, "Do you go to church? Have I seen you at Beacon Bible?" Illustrates the point. This is God's eternal purpose. And if that's God's purpose, and we have been made ambassadors for Christ representing the homeland, then we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. And no matter how you slice it, if this is God's great grand program, then we as believers ought to be occupied with that program. And the church grows as individuals are faithful to the Lord in fulfilling their ministry. They're leading souls to Christ. That's simple. That doesn't mean everyone you talk to is going to get saved. But I've watched this happen over and over again. If we're faithful in getting out the word, though the person you witness to may not be saved, God will save someone else just because you are willing to go. He's so happy you talk to five people, he said, "I'm going to save somebody you didn't talk to." But someone else did. And it's the way it happens. Now, notice verse 12.
are three things which result from this purpose, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in him, or by faith in him. Thus, the believer now, who is oriented to the plan of God because they've got their instruments all in tune, they now can take that jet that they've learned how to fly because they have been oriented and grounded and rooted in the Word of God, and now they can have boldness. Let's look at one verse in the book of Acts. Opening chapters, chapter 2, I believe. Chapter 4, somewhere in there. Now, Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin, and I just want you to catch something. Peter wasn't brassy, I'm sure. I'm sure he wasn't mouthy. I'm sure he was wise in what he said, although Peter did oftentimes open his mouth long enough to change feet. But one thing he had to say about Peter, after Pentecost, there was quite a revolution in his life. And it says in verse 13, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. That's all we're after. Now while we're here, we can look at another one. Opposition came again. They went to prayer. And we pick it up in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. Thus they went and had a prayer meeting and said, though there is opposition and persecution, we're not praying the persecution will quit. We're going to pray that we will take a stand in the midst of persecution. Now, thinking of being rooted and grounded, thinking of the eternal purpose of God, building the church, thinking of our responsibility in being bold as an ambassador for Christ and disseminating this message, do you like war? Some of you here were in the war, Second World War. Some of you possibly were in the Korean War. I was in the Korean War. Some of you were in Vietnam. Normally, the fellows on the front line don't like getting shot at. Normally, the fellows that are on the front line would rather be home with their wife or girlfriend or doing anything than in the jungles. Why? Because the flesh gets tired of fighting. Who wants to fight? And yet you're called a soldier of Jesus Christ, and we're told to fight the good fight of faith. Now, you have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. These are constantly opposed, which means when you get saved, you enter into a warfare which will never end until you go to be with the Lord. The victory is yours. The enemy is already defeated. By faith, you can have the victory. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. We can always have the victory. However, if we fail to walk by faith or be filled with the Spirit and seek to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, begin to shuffle back and forth to church, not enjoy the Lord, it becomes a drag. Now the world closes in, or Christians have a conflict in the church. And there's always sheep that go astray. The 199 on the left. Now, it may be a conflict with legalism. It may be a conflict with who's going to run the church. The tendency, if you are failing to win the victory in the first area, the flesh, is to say, I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to fight. Listen, you were saved to fight. And God slapped you in a cockpit, gave you all the instruments and the jets you need, put a uniform on you, all the armor you need, and he says, now look it. I want you to start utilizing the horsepower that's in this jet. Now get rolling. And if this isn't disheartening, watching believers, any of the new converts who come to know Christ and God saved them in a very dark area, in a very difficult area, but there hasn't been a light in that family or that area for years, and God saves them, and they get saved and enjoy the Lord, but pretty soon opposition comes in, and they begin to sink down in the cockpit and look up over the sides and see if anyone's around. And the enemy helping them? And the tendency is for he and his wife in bed at night to say, I don't like it on the front lines. Maybe we can move. And in some cases, they actually, I'll show you how inconsistent Christians can be. Because of their unwillingness to fight the spiritual warfare that God has given them, they go down to the recruiting office and join the army. I can't believe it. Run away from a little battle and join the army. And when I hear that some new convert joined the army, I almost want to push the button and catapult out of my cockpit. I can't believe it. But they are what? And in most cases when they do it, it's because they're running from the battle under the guise of joining the army or Air Force or whatever it may be. You see how perverted we can get in our thinking? For the natural tendency is, I don't want to fight. I want to get off the front lines. I don't want to be bold. I want to just hide. There's fish. Now, no, no. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 3, you have been given boldness. God gave you that. Which is nothing more than confidence. You know why you're here, where you're going, and what it's all about. You can define your purpose for being. You know God has a plan, you know you're equipped for the plan, you're going to fulfill the plan. And who wants to do it? Now, isn't it strange? When we get saved, we are tickled for the fact that all that we were in the past was not held against us. In fact, when we go to the unbeliever, we say to them, I don't care about your weaknesses. I don't care about your failures. I don't care how gross your sin was. I don't care if you lisp when you talk. I don't care how shy you are. I don't care what kind of a temper you've got. If you accept Jesus Christ, he'll give you a brand new life and a brand new murder. And you can serve Jesus Christ through the fullness of the Spirit in a new dimension. And the person gets saved. This is what they do. The very thing that didn't keep them from getting saved keeps them from serving the Lord. And what the Lord forgave, they turn around and use that against the Lord. And the very shy person says, and the Lord forgave him for that, that's why he could save him. He says, well, I never was very talkative. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? I never was very bold. You mean you're going to use what God forgave you for back against the Lord as an excuse not to serve him when that's the very thing he died for? You know, Christians oftentimes fall into the psychological trap of thinking that what we are was the result of our natural upbringing. And you hear Christians talk like this sometimes. Well, the reason she or he acts the way they act and does what they do is because their mother died when they were 3. Just like a psychologist. Just like a natural man. Now, what if her mother didn't die when she was 3? Would that mean she's any more equipped to go to heaven? Would there be of any value in that? No, we say to the person, no, there's no value if you had a wholesome family. That doesn't impress God at all. But then after they get saved, we fall into the same psychological trap, never recognizing the fact that it didn't make any difference whether they had their great-grandmother lived to be 138. That didn't make any difference. Didn't help them at all with God. The only thing that helps is the grace of God and the Spirit of God which equips them. How dare a believer hold another believer's past or upbringing against them or have them use it against the Lord by excusing themselves from doing this, that, or the other thing? God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Who uses it?
I can't do that because I was raised this way and that's the way I always did it.
Well, that's the very thing they got saved out of. That right there. So I hope that through what is said this morning, you won't take your natural, silent, finished characteristics and use it back against the Lord. The Lord died because you were offended. That's what he died for. Thank God for that. Can't you be thankful for that? That God died for Finns because Finns can't make it being Finns? No Finn is in heaven because they're Finn. Jesus Christ died for all Finns because there's nothing in the finished bloodstone that could do a thing for a Finn that could impress God. Thus, when Jesus Christ died, he had to die as equally for Finns as he did for Jews and Germans. No. But we're so goofy in our thinking, we'll go back in our past and use it as an illustration of excusing ourselves from doing the will of God, and we act just like unbelievers. Just goofy. The key with the believer is never, ever his background. And anytime you hear a believer come up with a person's background and say, why don't you go to Range Mental Health? That's not Christianity. That's humanism. The issue with the believer at all points in time is, are you filled with the Spirit? Any believer who has any orientation at all to the plan of God knows that obviously when you're out of fellowship, you're going to go back to what your flesh was trained in. But that has nothing to do with Christianity. What difference does it make how he was trained? So what we're saying in effect is, if he was trained good, then he can carry over in his flesh through a legalistic self-works program, a brand of Christianity which he can push out because of his background, which because we have no other way of evaluating it, we'll say, isn't he a lovely Christian? He doesn't smoke, he doesn't chew, I haven't even heard him swear. Isn't he wonderful? And the pastor says, yes, he's a lovely Christian. Ah, bunk. That's not Christianity. That's religion. That's legalism. But the average congregation and pastor has degenerated from the grace of God so far, they actually think there's value in being good. So when I was out to camp a couple of days ago talking to the director, and during this past week there was a Lutheran camp there. And he says, my, they're having a lovely camp. And the kids conduct themselves so well. I mean, we had 30-some kids. And after he got all through, I said, you know, there's another camp. I think it's north of Cook somewhere. And the newspaper reporter that wrote it up, that observed it, said that The kids were so well regimented, so well behaved, the way they walked on the campus quietly between their classes. He was just absolutely impressed. I said, you know, there's no difference between their legalistic Ten Commandment orientation and the Lutherans. There's no difference at all. But do you know, we have degenerated so far in this country, and the Christians have lost their perspective so beautifully that they actually think that if they can pass legislation to outlaw bulls, that this will regenerate a person. And they actually think there's value in keeping the Ten Commandments. And so I gave my testimony how I was saved out of a Ten Commandment regimentation organization that taught people how to be nice, but never explained to them the gospel of grace and the grace of God and how Jesus Christ provided everyone in His grace. They don't ever talk about that. But they talk about being good, being nice, being regimented, so we can have a spit and polish West Point and go to hell with white spats, not understanding the grace of God. But you know, when Christians are not looking to the Lord and they've jumped out of the cockpit after they polish the dials and they don't want to get involved, they don't want to fight because we couldn't get involved, it's just too hard, why are this? Where are you going to go when it's not a battle? People are the same wherever you go. The natural flesh hates the gospel. Carnal Christians will stab you in the back with a fork. Any place you go. Because they're legalistically oriented. They're looking for nice people. They don't understand the difference between the grace of God and being nice. Where are you going to go? And I am absolutely convinced by the Apostle Paul's testimony when he said, notice as it goes on in chapter 3, verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. You talk about fainting. That means once you're oriented to the plan of God and you are fulfilling the will of God and you have boldness for Jesus Christ and you've got your throttles wide open for Him, you will faint. You know when you faint? When you stop looking to the Lord and you start looking around at the enemy. And all of a sudden you start calculating, I don't know, there must be an easier way, and maybe I can go here, go there, anything to get out of this opposition. I just don't want to fight in this plane anymore. I wonder if I can put in for a transfer where I can go back in a warehouse, maybe in stack combat boots. Maybe they'll put me in the mess line. Well, you'd fit. That's what we want by nature. That's what we want. We do not want to fight. So I've got news for you. Paul wound up in jail in the will of God, and he didn't stop fighting while he was in the clink. And he told the ones on the outside, don't fight, faint for me because I'm in. Don't give up! Stick right in there. Your neck may be next in the nose, but stick right in there. Don't faint! But rams are playing in high woods. You move out for me. You try to keep a believer perking. We like to be saved, and it's all free, and we enjoy the fact it's a gift, and say, my, oh my, I know I'm going to Him. Isn't that wonderful? Now get your uniform on. Let's get to work. There's a rock on. The kitchen sink's going to be around your neck. Back a half a dozen. Then they'll take those off and put six more on your neck. And then we're told to rejoice in tribulation. Rejoice when the sinks are on your neck. And that means any effort made on our part to say, Lord, it's too tough for me to be a testimony. I can't do it. There must be an easier way. I'm tired of fighting. I want to retire. I want to make a pit stop. I want you to know I've cried just like that. I've told the Lord, Lord, there must be an easier way. I'm going to read the Bible again to see if there's some other organization outside of the local church I can start. In fact, I'm going to go in radio and I'm going to have a church just to get away from the battles because I don't want to fight anymore.
I'm tired of fighting. Want to fight all the time. To stand for the truth of God's grace. Who stands?
Everybody's firing all over the place.
Don't you believe it? Things getting better? How many Christians are oriented to the grace of God? How many Christians stand for the grace of God? How many Christians dare to be a soldier for Jesus Christ? Bah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might, as soldiers of Christ, be good soldiers. You've told us not to become entangled with the affairs of this world, that we may please him who has chosen us to be a good soldier. We pray that we might not let things distract us. We pray that we might not allow our flesh to faint, but that we might keep our eyes stayed upon thee. No matter the price, no matter the cost, that we might be willing, Father, to walk forward for thee. Irregardless of how thick the shrapnel might be, or the barrage of bullets that's coming our way from the spiritual realm of darkness, may we look to you and by faith say, God gives us the victory, we're moving right on through. May we develop and become more robust in battle. For you've told us the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And all of it will be found to the praise and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ when he appears. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, that might be our desire. And Father, should there be someone here this morning who is fainting, who doesn't feel as though they're ready for combat, and they don't like the combat zone they've been placed in, we pray that your Spirit might work in their hearts and that they might see that your grace sustains us no matter where we are. And it's better to be in the storm in the will of God than on shore out of his will. We're actually safer in the storm because we're in your perfect will, fulfilling your perfect bidding. And so we pray that that might be our desire. And we pray again that you would direct the rest of the day, that it might indeed bring glory to thy name. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.